Most of you are aware of the fact that Brother and Sister Johnson and their family are in the process of moving up to Medina in the interim of some months. Brother Johnson will be working, continuing in his work here, but sort of commuting. We're glad he's in the audience this evening, but it does account for the absence of the family this morning from the service. We deeply, deeply regret. They're leaving us. Not for them, but for us. It's a sort of a selfish thing. We're going to miss them a great deal. But we're certainly not saying goodbye. So we'll be seeing them. I trust along, and we certainly wish every good thing for them in their new home and new associations in the cause of Christ elsewhere. To me, it's a rather interesting thought that so much that occurred in the last of the Lord while he was here upon earth, and the treatment that men accorded him is in a sense transposed and represented in a sense in which it's being reenacted all over again. So that what the Lord experienced really and personally while he was here upon earth, both good and bad, at the hands of men, that is the sense in which you and I also deal with the Lord. For example, in the Hebrew letter, the writer talks about people who turned back having known the way of right, who have been converted to truth, and who have walked in the paths of God. And then because of apostasy, a rebellion against God, and a refusal to walk any longer in his path, and they turn back into the course that the Hebrew writer was warning people not to turn back into Judaism. He says in Hebrews the 6th chapter, they crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame. Now you and I know, of course, that really and literally, men do not take Christ out and reenact Golgotha. I would insult your intelligence if I assumed that you didn't understand that. Of course you do. But it well illustrates the thought that I'm wanting to implant in your heart to start with. That just as you can appreciate the fact that people crucified the Lord, really and literally, one time, there is a sense in which each individual in his own life may also crucify him. Pray God that we not be guilty of any such course of conduct. But if we allow that sort of projection of the matter, we can also drop down upon a lower plane and see that in that sense, whatever the Lord did, his relation with people then, that the truth of the Lord and our treatment of the truth is sort of paralleled. As people rejected the Lord personally and what he taught, men today can reject the Lord by rejecting his teaching. And that can be done in a way not only just simply that I personally do not like the truth and refuse it, but it could also be a mistreatment of people who, because they stand for the truth of the Lord, and I mistreat them or persecute them. The Lord states in the teaching of his word quite clearly that I'm guilty of persecuting him. You recall that when Saul, in all good conscience, was a persecutor, as he said of himself, and a blasphemer, though certainly he did not see himself in that light when he was guilty. But in later years, looking back over it and describing his conduct as a blasphemer and a persecutor, and thinking he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, you recall that when he was bound in his journey to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him, and he asked the Lord, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, you can follow down. The Lord said, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And yet we readily concede that the Lord certainly was not the immediate object, that Saul was not doing anything to him. At this moment, beholding the Lord and even wishing to identify him, didn't know who he was. And filled with complete reverence and not at all resisting what transpired here. Yet the Lord said, "Persecuting me." I understand that when I get the drift of the Lord's implication when he said that if people persecute the disciples of the Lord, that they persecute him. So when Saul persecuted Christians, persecuted Christ. So there isn't anything complex in the thought that I'm wanting to establish in your mind to start with. That really, there is in that sense of it, a complete reenactment in our personal lives as we deal with the truth of God and the demands the truth makes upon us of the same sort of circumstance that was literally lived out on this earth when the Lord himself moved among men, taught them, and when some resisted what he taught. Now, that's sort of the negative side. That's also true of the positive side, those who received what he taught. And tonight I wanted to just deal with one aspect for our study of this matter of the life of the Lord and its impact upon society. Of course, you readily perceive that there are many, many facets of it that immediately open up, all of which are as challenging as they're interesting to pursue. But there's one in particular that I had my heart set on to talk to you concerning, study with you for a while about, and it's suggested by these verses in the 10th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord says of himself, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now these verses immediately frame a backdrop of thought. The Lord talks about his coming to this earth and his movement among men, and he said, don't you think that I came to send peace on the earth? I came not to send peace, but a sword. The sword, of course, immediately says to our minds exactly what the Lord is talking about. War, variance, and violence. To set men against one another. That seems a rather strange statement coming from the lips of our Lord, who among many of the titles that are given him in the Scripture is the Prince of Peace. Old Melchizedek, who was the ancient king of Salem and priest of God, ruled in that old city of Salem, which means peace. Jesus is the Prince of Salem. He's the King of Salem. He's the King of Peace. And yet here, the very King of Peace says of his mission upon this earth, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now again, that's that "not but." He is saying more than peace, in the instance of which he speaks, and we have to get his background, or we could misunderstand what he says. The coming of the Lord and the preaching of truth and the offering of salvation to humanity had an effect upon men which the Lord recognizes in what he says. Of course, the Lord would that all men be saved. The Lord would that all men be at peace with God and with men. There isn't any question in our minds as we read and understand the Scripture that that's so. And yet here the Lord, not in contradiction of that, but the statement of the fact, he is saying what his coming to this earth is going to do. And it will not be to send peace, not meaning that no peace at all will obtain, but that the result of truth coming into the world, that more than peace, is going to be another consequence. Here's an effect. And that's going to be set people at variance with one another. A man's foes, he said, will be they of his own household. Of course, we have to understand that all of this relates to a particular frame of reference. It's not just a broad general statement of Earth's condition, but it's a condition that relates inseparably to the Lord. Around the Lord and the truth of the Lord, there will be a point of separation between men, those who are for and those who are against. And that for and against the Lord will have the effect of dividing men against each other, so that the man who is for the Lord will be the man whom his own family is against. And he'll set the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the father against the son. The difference is the side of truth that men occupy. And truth is the great battleground. And the promulgation of the truth of God, we would wish, would have the effect, and so did the Lord as far as design, would have the effect that all men would be amenable, agreeably so, to the truth of God, and would yield themselves to it and reap the peaceable fruits of righteousness. But alas, it isn't that way. And the Lord realistically makes that point clear to his disciples when he is warning them about what to expect when they go out in their preaching and their teaching. In the Lord's own personal life, he's a perfect illustration of this very point. Wherever the Lord went, because of some things that we'll try to point out in just a moment, there was this cleavage that was constantly taking place. There was a disturbance almost invariably where the Lord went. And we could, without any sense of impropriety and without any maligning of the character of our Lord, but extolling his virtues, among other titles that the Scriptures give him, we might add a title, and I think very apropos, we could call him the disturbing Christ. If ever there was a disturber of the peace, and that's quotation marks, qualified is what I mean by that. If ever there were a disturber of the peace, it was Jesus of Nazareth. Wherever my Lord and your Lord went upon this earth, almost invariably, there was turmoil. I recall, and you will immediately, that in the Gospel of Mark, there is an incident related of how the Lord, having cast out a demon or demons that possessed a man who was possessed of many demons, and so many, in fact, he was called Legion, because these within him said, "There are many of us." This man, dispossessed of the demons, those demons requested the Lord to allow them to enter into a herd of swine that were grazing. And the Lord permitted it. And there was a sharp cliff, precipice, that marked the boundary of that field. And the swine, possessed of the demons, that came out of the man, ran madly over the cliff and perished in the sea. And the people who owned the swine, when they came out of the city, saw what had happened to their herd, of course, were very much out of countenance with the Lord. And having consideration only for that feature, it is said in verse 17 of John 5, they began to beseech him to depart from their borders. They didn't want him there anymore. And the Lord left. This is but just one insight. When the Lord went into the temple, in the beginning of his ministry and began at the close, and drove the money changers out. Oh, that disturbed the people. That disturbed. When the Lord taught the people concerning himself, before Abraham was, I am, that created a furor. When these people followed him for loaves and fishes that he had fed them the day before, they followed him over into Capernaum, and the Lord saw and even charged them with following him just for what they could get. They weren't interested in his teaching, and he was right about that. They followed him for loaves and fishes, and he rebuked them. And they pretended that his rebuke was undeserved, because they seemed to indicate that it was perfectly all right to follow him for loaves and fishes. Who did he think he was? They well understood that he was calling upon them to believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe it. And then they ridiculed the miracle of fishes and loaves that were multiplied by saying, Moses gave our fathers manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Look what Moses did for the fathers. You fed us a paltry meal yesterday, one meal. And you want us to believe that you're greater than Moses. Show us a real sign. Now, that's the gift of what that John 6 and John 8 controversy is all about. Show us a miracle that's really something great. Give us another sign. And they pretended, therefore, that the sign that he had already given them was not enough. And that's when the Lord began to rebuke them and tell them that they were of their father the devil. The reason they didn't believe was not because they had not been given sufficient evidence, but that even given the evidence, they wouldn't believe. And see again, this line of cleavage between the Lord and the people. Well, was the Lord just a sort of a rebel who just couldn't get along with people, and just wherever he went, he started arguments, and he just had trouble with people all of the time? Is that what I'm saying? Not a bit of it. Our Lord, I maintain, was still the Prince of Peace. And yet he evaluated his own impact upon mankind by saying, I came not to send peace, but a sword. There is a peace that men have that's a sort of a pseudo-peace. It's a peace that says, as the Old Testament prophet, peace, peace. When there is no peace, and the Lord did not come to lull this whole earth into a sleepy, indolent, pleasurable, and restful sense of everything is all right, he came to arouse. He came to disturb. He came to awaken, in order that men might be aroused to a sense of their danger and appreciate the proffering of salvation. Now, in that frame of reference, we can appreciate, I trust, why Jesus disturbed men. More of that in just a moment. But let me suggest in the fourth chapter of Luke that when the Lord visited in Nazareth, where he grew up, visited in the synagogue, they called upon him to read the scriptures, and he did that. Verse 16 of chapter 4 of Luke, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim release to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You remember this difference in custom. The teacher always sat down to do his teaching, having read and given the book back to the attendant. He sat down, and all the eyes were focused on him. He's going to teach tonight. And he began to say to them, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, doubtless ye will say unto me this parable, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thine own country. See, do us a miracle. Show us some of this that you've done off in Capernaum. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But of a truth I say unto you, there were many prophets in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when there came a great famine over all the land. And none of them was, and to none of them was Elijah sent, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were healed but Naaman the Syrian. Now that's what he said to these people, anticipating they're going to ask him to do a miracle, and he's telling them right plainly, the reason that one can't be done is the kind of people you are. That's not a very pleasant thing to say to them. And they were all filled with wrath. in the synagogue as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Disturbed? You better believe it. Whenever his opportunity came to teach, he made pointed observations of truth. And what he had to say was not pleasant. Let me mention three categories of displeasure that the Lord created in men when he was here personally present among us. Those same three areas, just as a matter of a little provoking of thought on our part, a little meditation, those three areas are still areas in which the truth of God, whether it's proclaimed by someone from the pulpit publicly, or whether men read it from the very scriptures themselves, makes no difference about that. Where the coming of Christ, and we're going to suggest in this analogy Christ and the Word of Christ, because to preach the Word is to preach Christ. 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. Under the Greeks, foolishness, and under the Jews, a stumbling block. But to us who are saved, the power of God. Preaching Christ, and Christ personally present. And so Christ personally disturbed people three ways. And I'm going to suggest that his word, present tonight, still has that effect on society. In the first place, when the Lord moved among men, and when he taught then, he disturbed people mightily because he charged them repeatedly with holding doctrinal error. They believed things religiously. They held to religious matter that just wasn't so. And one of the most unpleasant things that the Lord did to people was to tell them that religiously they're wrong about something. Now, it doesn't excite one's imagination to be able to transfer that over readily when we've made our point about the Lord and see that still so. It's not going to upgrade anyone's popularity today to stand before any group, this one or any other, and point out the fact that somebody's wrong about it. That doesn't upgrade anybody's popularity. And when the Lord did it, when he was alive upon this earth, it certainly didn't enhance his popularity any. And it'll not enhance men's popularity today. That is, again, with the man. That's not saying there's no one that loves the truth. I'm not going to say that because that's not so. There were people when the Lord was upon this earth who gladly received his word. We'll see that in a moment. But not all did. Some had exactly had this effect we're talking about. It filled with wrath and indignation. For example, just a case in point. Matthew the 15th chapter. When the Lord had been rebuked by the Pharisees because his disciples, in passing through the fields of grain on the Sabbath day, or other days too, had taken grain and had knocked it out of the head, threshed it out of the head, and had eaten the grain without washing their hands. This violated a tradition that the Jews had. Their tradition was that since under the law of Moses, one would, having touched something unclean, would have to wash himself ceremonially in order to be clean. They took that truth of God and multiplied it into this sort of a thing. When they went down to the marketplace, moved among the people, they said, you know, man just might, he just might have touched something that was unclean. Don't know if he did, but he just might have. Then they made the rule, since a person who went into the marketplace might have touched some unclean thing, before he dares eat, he washes his hands. I'm talking about religious ceremony now. I'm not talking about just wanting to get your hands clean. I'm talking about religion. And they would not eat unless they washed their hands ceremonially, religiously. And when they saw the disciples of the Lord eating with unwashed hands, it filled them with indignation. And they rebuked him, the master, because they said, you let your disciples do a thing like that. Well, the disciples were perplexed about what to answer. The Lord said, leave them alone. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. What a guide. Blind guide. He's talking about their religious perception. They don't know the truth. And He said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the real man is seen. That's sort of a strange thing to this part. And the disciples said to the Lord, you've hurt their feelings by saying that about them. When the Lord turned upon those men and said, you rebuke me, to paraphrase, you rebuke me because my disciples don't keep your tradition. And yet by your tradition, the Lord said, you have violated the commandments of God. He didn't think anything about setting God's commandments to the side in order to keep their own religious observance. And they were critical of the Lord because he broke their rules. And the Lord was critical of them because they broke God's rules. Now, that's just how bad the standards were mixed up by these people. And that's why the Lord said, leave them alone. They're blind guys. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. You can imagine that didn't make him any more popular with that bunch. But it's the truth. It's what happened, they said, in the very nature of the case. Over and over in the conflict with those Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, the Lord continually hit that note of religious error. You're wrong in your religion. You're wrong in your religion. You trust in the law. You trust the fact that you're circumcised. You trust the fact that you're a Jew to save you. And he argues in the second chapter of the book of Romans that when a Jew so far forgot his obligations to God, that he just trusted that because he was circumcised, that he would be pleasing to God and lived lives or a life totally at variance with God's will, he argues, Paul does, then he says, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. No profit whatever to it. It's of no value. He couldn't have said anything that cut any deeper into the thought of a deeply religious Pharisee and scribe. To deny that he was acceptable to God while he bore in his flesh the mark of circumcision, that was the dearest thing to his heart. And thus, that sort of rebuke disturbed him and led him to hate the Lord on that account. Well, it isn't hard to make the transfer, and I do that readily without a lot of comment. It's still true today that men are continuing. When I say men, remember, we qualify. It is a sort of a situation that we have to be on guard against. It's natural for people to feel that they are right. Naturally, we're right. Anyone ought to know that. Because we know we're right. Looks like everyone on horses. And for someone to challenge us religiously and indicate that someone is wrong in what they do religiously, it is a grievous error. And one to be avoided at all costs, seemingly. And yet we can do the public no greater disservice. We can do brethren no greater disservice than in the process of teaching. Faith. To point out anything that needs to be pointed out. We don't have to imagine things. We don't have to dream up. But things that ought to be corrected, not as a matter of opinion, not just simply trying to wish our way off on people, but as a matter of fact, to discuss the rightness of a thing. And then is the old saying, let the chips fall where they will. Call it exactly what it is. Make it unmistakably clear. You not only have insulted the fellow who's guilty of the thing that you've described, but what is alarming and disturbing, and it's not just something new, it's been with us as far as I've been around, at least, it generally excites the ire of a lot of brethren who sympathize with the fellow whose feelings has been hurt. And they're kind of like the disciples of the Lord who say, who came to him about the Pharisees and said, Lord, don't you know you've hurt their feelings? Don't you know they're offended because of what you said? You charge them by their traditions of having violated the will of God, you hurt their feelings? Well, that's exactly what it was. That's the truth of it. So their feelings are hurt. Don't you pay no attention to it. Ignore it. And call them exactly what they were, blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, he said, they're both falling the ditch. How true. Men need to have light. They need to be corrected. So he exposed them to the truth about themselves religiously. He pointed out religious error. And we could take the time, if it were our point just here, to enlarge on it. I need not. Suggesting it is sufficient for our purposes now, And I can take you through instance after instance after instance in the New Testament of where the Lord religiously came right squarely up against the people of his day and told them they were wrong in what they taught. Not only in what they practiced, but what they taught. And that was my next step. He was charging them with not only wrong practice in religion, but even wrong understanding. Their belief is all wrong. If time permitted, I would enjoy opening to the 7th chapter of Matthew, or 6th chapter, and letting the Lord, beginning even back over in the 5th, and continuing on, explore those areas in which the Lord said, "Ye have heard it said, but I say," in which he shows that what they had heard was a perversion. What they had come to believe was a perversion of the truth. And he's not putting himself in opposition to the truth. He's putting himself in opposition to those twists that had been made of the truth. "Thou shalt love thine enemy. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and thou shalt hate thine enemy." And the Lord shows them that they missed the point. And he shows them that they had missed the point when you heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the Lord goes much farther than that and shows them that far deeper than just omitting the act was not all there was involved in that commandment, and that they ought to have understood that even that prohibited the act of adultery prohibited far more. It prohibited even the evil thought to look upon a woman to lust after her. Then the execution of the crime was in the heart. And the man is guilty of adultery in the sight of God, even though he has not actually commissioned the crime itself. In these matters, he shows them they are in error. He shows them they are in error on so many points. When they came to him with their tricky questions, he showed them they thought wrong. That doesn't flatter people either. What you believe isn't so. Religiously wrong in practice. Religiously wrong and morally wrong in what you hold up as a standard of right. Your standards are wrong, he taught them. Well, when we take the standards of society today and examine them, I can understand why gospel preaching isn't popular. We were having a good business meeting and did have this afternoon, and it was pointed out in the process of a good open discussion how when people take as a group or even individually a position that is in opposition to certain things, that it's never the sort of thing that just is very winsome. It doesn't get the crowd. You've got to have, and that's why so much is said sometimes about accentuating the positive. Don't negate anything. Well, we're not selling peas and potatoes and refrigerators, and you don't equate preaching the gospel with salesmanship. You know, when you sell refrigerators, you don't mock the other fellow's refrigerator. Well, that's good selling if you're talking about selling, but the gospel isn't selling. The gospel teaches. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's soul is in jeopardy. And love of men's souls makes it imperative that we speak the truth. When in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul discusses spiritual gifts and the misuse of speaking in tongues, one of the points he makes is that if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, yonder's there's a man out yonder in the field, and he's being instructed to charge, and the man blows the trumpet, and that means the army is to move forward. But he thought they sounded a retreat. He goes the other way. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? That's right. Paul said, "So also we, if by the tongue we do not utter what is easy to be understood, then we're to the person who hears us a barbarian." We're not even speaking intelligent. He doesn't know what we're saying. If I understand Paul's point, preaching the gospel ought to be intelligible. People ought to know what you're talking about. And I see no great advantage in just hopscotching around a thing and hinting at something when really all it takes is just coming out and saying it. I don't mean that we need to be crude. And certainly we need to have a right attitude in our heart toward people in hell. I'm for all of that. But when you come down to it, you still have to say it. Somebody's wrong. And if they are, they need to know it. Say it. Well, if somebody said, that's not going to be very popular, I grant you that before we start, and there won't be any argument on that point. That's what I'm talking about now. Of course it isn't popular. And you don't just fill up meeting houses with people who are all just loving the truth of God. They sure don't. I recall it even when the Lord, after that upsetting episode of John, the 6th chapter, when he came to that personal encounter with some people, and made it mandatory that you believe that I am the Son of God, you believe that I am here, you'll die in your sins. Even some of his own disciples turned around from him and said, this is a hired thing, and walked away from him and walked no more with him. That's sad. And the truth of God will certainly weed out people. Not only religious practice is wrong, but religious thinking is wrong. Doctrines are wrong. But it isn't pleasant to correct people's errors. And we were just commenting this afternoon about how unpopular these things are. And that there's no cure for that. You don't just move about from here to there and cure that kind of a problem. There is no such thing as an imaginary place where people that stand for what brethren are supposed to stand for here, there's no place where we could go and just all at once it just blossoms out utopic-like, and all the problems are solved and everybody loves the truth. That's not so, and it never will be so. They don't. They won't. Impossible. I'm trying to explain to you why. The Lord was the finest of all who's ever walked upon this earth. Certainly the greatest teacher and the greatest man. And yet when the Lord stood before men who needed it and professed the water and spoke the truth of heaven as it ought to be spoken with the wisdom of heaven in speaking it, it didn't win them all. Can we who are so far lesser in stature run upon a ticket of universal popularity with our hearers, anticipate that everything that we say from our heart and conviction that is right be met with the applause of the people? We dare not fancy any such thing. And we begin to purposely court the friendship of men. We need to get out of the pulpit. Paul denies that motive of heart in Galatians, the 31st chapter, when he said of his preaching, if I yet please men. He's not talking about incidentally. He's talking about if that's my object, if that's my purpose, to please men. I'm not the servant of Christ. You're sure not. You're the servant of the man that you serve. And when your will is to do what the people want and preach what the people want to hear, you're certainly not God's servant. Man has no business in the pulpit. He simply panders the whims of men and he feels out their sentiments. On the other hand, you get good hearty amens when you once got them on that kind of sentiment. Everybody said, that's why preachers want the truth. Yeah. And then when you get it, watch out. Yeah, then when you get it, watch out. We have to be sure of our own treatment of the Lord and truth, and we're saying what is as true now as it was then. Times have not changed too much. The truth still disturbs. Not only does he rebuke us about our religion, and that's our practice and our thinking about it, but he rebukes people about their morals. That just gets out of the way you live. When the Lord came among men, it was like sunshine in a dark place. He's the Son of righteousness. He's the light of the world. And the Lord said that men love darkness rather than light. You said that's sad bunch 2,000 years ago, those sorry fellows. They didn't love the truth. I love it. Are you sure about that? Really sure? Give us the truth. Do you know that when the world has been given the truth, not a century the exception of it, that the man who has stood foremost in the ranks of giving the world the truth, every one of them have been hounded to their death and persecuted like they were criminals. For what? For the truth. It's the strangest parody that the world out of one side of its mouth cries continually, give us the truth. And a man that won't preach the truth isn't worth his salt. And yet let him preach the truth. And that's the very crowd that many times has turned on. Strange. And yet, is it strange? Is it strange? Well, this matter of their morality. The Lord charged those people in the 23rd chapter of Matthew as being hypocritical in their lives. They pretended to be what they weren't. And he said a great deal to them on that particular score. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut up the kingdom of God against men. For ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. These were the keepers of the law, the writers, and the common man had no knowledge except what these people transmitted. And he charges here that the teachers, the lawyers, the scribes, have shut up the kingdom, the rule of God. God would transmit the knowledge of his will, and hence rule men through the truth of his revelation. Here are men who would not allow the light of that truth to go to others. Themselves would not have it. They saw it and wouldn't have it. And the masses of people that were dependent upon their telling them, they wouldn't let them have it. And the Lord called them exactly what they were. Hypocrites. They were the writers of the law and knew the law and were dependent upon to tell what the law said and then lied about it. Not only wouldn't have it themselves, wouldn't let other people. I can't read that without some consciousness of what I do read that goes on in the world about me from time to time. When I hear men, when I read after men who write absolute blasphemy, men who know better, men who do know what the Bible teaches, of course they know. And they'll try to take a passage of Scripture and twist it and torture it until it doesn't even resemble itself and deceive people with it. Hypocrites, indeed they are. Loving not truth themselves, they deceive others. And when I see masses of people being moved into religious fellowships and moved in the direction of false teaching, it breaks my heart. One of the saddest things was, if it breaks man, how much did it break the heart of the Lord? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said at the close of this matter, ye hypocrites, rose against him. And down at the close of it, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children unto myself as a hen doth gather her chickens, and ye would not. There are people who will not be rescued from error. Not loving truth, they're deceived to follow, deceivers. And so, the woe against these people. Woe unto you, blind guides that say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. For which is the greater, the gold or the temple that hath sanctified the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift upon it is bound. He is a debtor, ye blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? He therefore that sweareth by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And he that sweareth by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that sweareth by the heaven sweareth by the throne of God and to him that sitteth thereon. This is the Lord's rebuke against falseness, the lie. He took oaths and didn't intend to keep them and preyed upon people who didn't know that they were the recipients of a false oath, that they were being promised, a false promise, and the man who promised it had his fingers crossed, didn't intend to keep it, and knew he didn't. And the Lord denounces all such falseness. Trickery, hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, anise, and cumin. Yes, they're so quick to do all of the little things, take even the little pot herbs and take one-tenth part of the leaves that they use around the house for seasoning their food. Take those up to the temple. That's good. That's a minute, microscopic thing. But listen, ye tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, that these ought you to have done and not to have left the others undone. Ye blind guides that strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. You know what he's talking about. This playwright, nice, religious, and then as quick as your back's turned, cussing, biting, hard, bitter, worldly, ungodly sort of a fellow. But that's your good Sunday school saint. God forbid. And men who live that way today are just as big a hypocrite as they were then. But you unmask some of them. You unmask some of them. You know, the fact is, and this is where we close, the fact is there are not any of us that can read the Scripture. We'll just leave preaching out of it for the moment. There's just none of us that can read the Bible objectively without feeling self-conscious. That's right. Because the Bible has a way of showing us what we are, making us ashamed. I want to close on the note of, what are we going to do about this business of the Lord disturbing us? I'm not talking about disturbing the other folks, disturbing us. Sometimes people say, I don't like to hear a certain kind of preaching because it keeps me awake at night. It just tears me up. Well, we need some tearing up. We need some disturbing. All of it. But what do we do about it? I recall one fellow by the name of Felix. And when Saul preached to him, that fellow trembled. He preached to him of righteousness and of self-control and of judgment. And that fellow was sitting right then with another fellow's wife by his side, living a wretched, abominable life. And Paul was reasoning with him about righteousness and self-control and an eternal judgment. Shake him! It said that fellow trembled. No wonder. The gospel will shake you. But I don't know if you ever did anything about it. Just shook him, that's all. Yes, sir, Paul was a pretty disturbing preacher, too. And then I remember on Pentecost that when they heard the sermon of Peter, it says they were cut to their hearts and cried out, brethren, what shall we do? Ah, that's the response we need. May God disturb us. Not because he just wants to disturb people and keep us upset, but disturb us out of a legacy of wrong and error that we all get caught up in parts. There's not any of us that live so fine, but what we need, rough edges taken off of our lives. We need to be reprimanded. We're just not that good. We're not that right. We need to learn more. We need to do more. We need to clean up our lives more. There's so many areas that we need improvement in, and God's Word is like a mirror. It helps us see ourselves, and one of the great benefits of our own personal reading and meditation is to see the pattern of our own need. Now, our reaction, as you can well conclude, is twofold. Either when we're stirred and disturbed about what we've heard and what we see and what we know, either to rise up and do something about it, or either in indifference, put it off to another day, or in forthright anger, just announce to all in thunder, I'm not going to go back. I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm not going to read anymore. I trust that will never be our attitude. May we appreciate the fact that the Lord is a disturber and thank God for it, because if it weren't for disturbing us, we'd never be saved. Blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. That's mourning over sins, and God intends that we see our sins, see them for what they are, and be heartbroken because of them, and then take proper steps to correct, because he will forgive and heal. God help us to believe. To believe stronger every day, and in the light of his will to try to be better, and to see ourselves objectively, not just so much what other people do or don't do, and what other people are right in and what they're wrong in. That could minister to a very wrong thing.